This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We talk about what you want to talk about. You may have a question, a point you want to make. You want to raise an issue that we've been talking about, or maybe it's something we don't even know about yet. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of the news. Some very interesting things going on, of course. Over the weekend, there was a massive protest, or at least those who sponsored it wanted to characterize it as a massive protest, outside the headquarters of Focus on the Family. This is undertaken by the group Soul Force. It's a homosexual advocacy group, and they work by trying to intimidate. That's just an honest statement of what they do, bring media attention and all the rest. But I thought you might find it fascinating to know some of the things that were said. They were calling Focus on the Family a toxic religion zone, and saying things like this. Mel White, the founder of Soul Force, said to Dr. Dobson in a letter he released to the press, "Your anti-homosexual campaign was and continues to be a sin against millions of your sisters and brothers." Soul Force package, this is a family picnic and protest. And Mel White said James Dobson was a wonderful family counselor. Now he's a danger to himself and the nation. Now, this is what I want to go back on for just a moment. What's going on here? Because the media, in covering this, just points to a crowd. And yesterday we looked at the fact that the newspapers were making claims ranging from 500 to 1,000 persons participating. But what are they focusing on? They're focusing on a group saying that Focus on the Family, and by extension what they mean is conservative Christians in this case, are just anti-homosexual. Now, let's just talk about reality for a moment. The big issue is that we who are biblical Christians have an understanding about human sexuality that we didn't just invent. We didn't pull together a committee of prominent evangelicals and say, look, what are we going to say about sex? We are a people who have been addressed by Scripture, by the revelation of the Word of God. And God has told us himself, as our Creator, what he expects of us sexually. And thus, the condemnation of homosexuality as a sin is not a new thing. And it's what faithful Christians have believed all throughout the centuries on the basis of very clear biblical texts. There's really no question about the interpretation there. And only lately, and if you're talking about the entire span of human history, just take even after the time of Christ, the last 2,000 years and now into the 21st century, you take that entire span and you think about how many years would be involved in any debate at all about the morality of homosexuality. You're looking at a thin little slice of very recent years. And yet, the media, in terms of the secular media and the political media and the cultural elite, they would have us to think that the world has fundamentally changed in the last 20 years. And morality has fundamentally changed. And this is their story. You need to understand their narrative in order to get this. Their myth narrative is that morality is simply a human construct and that it has to develop along with an expanding and developing human consciousness. And we are, they would argue, now at the point where we can see that believing that homosexuality is a sin is simply a backward, retrogressive, dangerous, intolerant idea. So we have to get over it. But the background to that is very, very informative to us when we understand a protest like this. Because we are the people who don't have anything to negotiate. We do not have the right to go to Scripture and say, we're simply going to let that go, because our understanding of morality is exactly the opposite. We understand morality to be that which is set forth in God's Word, to which we are absolutely accountable, and that which is even revealed in nature. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And we aren't given as a church, as believing Christians, as biblical Christians, we are not given any permission to negotiate that away. But that's exactly what's demanded, and that's why we have to look at this clearly. When people stand in front of a headquarters like this and they say, you're holding a position that's harmful and you have to give it up, what they're asking us to give up is the clear teaching of Scripture. And what is the threshold for becoming a problem in the eyes of the cultural elite on this issue? I mean, after all, you do not have people going to demonstrate in front of homosexual organizations. You don't have conservative Christians going to do that, not any responsible Christian group I know of. Instead, they're coming to us, saying that we have to change. And all you have to do is preach the word. All you have to do is hold to a biblical morality. All you have to do is teach what the Bible so clearly teaches and refuse to move. And you may find yourself, your church, your institution, your school soon protested as well. We've been talking about this very, very sad case out of Florida, where a 13-year-old girl in the second trimester of pregnancy is now going to have an abortion because ACLU attorneys went to demand that she had the right to an abortion. She's under the care of the Children's and Family Services of the state of Florida, and the governor there and the administrators, on the basis of Florida law, have the right to block this abortion. But a local judge there in Florida has ruled that she is competent. This 13-year-old girl is competent to make a decision to demand an abortion. Well, the media response to this has been, bravo, judge. If you look across the major newspapers and all the rest, it's just like in the Schiavo case. This judge made the right decision. You have a pro-abortion bias, and that's how it's coming out. And notice the inconsistencies here. This is a girl who couldn't get into an R-rated movie. This is a girl who couldn't have her tonsils removed without extensive documentation and signing of parental and custodial rights and all the rest. But right now, this judge says she has a right to make a competent decision about abortion in a second trimester pregnancy. And the ACLU and others are just celebrating this. And so are some editorialists. From here in Louisville, Kentucky, I just mentioned this because it has national ramifications. Listen, this is an editorial entitled Enforced Teen Pregnancy. Now notice those three words, Enforced Teen Pregnancy. No one demanded that this girl get pregnant. She is pregnant. Obviously outside of wedlock. Obviously this is a bad thing. This is something we could wish the state had prevented. But if you understand how these custodial arrangements work, some of this is very difficult to prevent. Listen to this, directly quoting from the editorial. A Florida juvenile judge ordered a psychological evaluation of the girl, concluded she is competent, found that she would not be physically or emotionally harmed by an abortion, and ruled that she can act on her decision. Governor Jeb Bush tossed some crumbs to the anti-abortion lobby, saying, quote, it's a tragedy that her baby will be lost, end quote. What in the world would it have been if a 13-year-old had been forced to endure such a pregnancy to its finish? Question mark. Well, let me answer that editorial question. What would have happened? There would have been a baby. There would have been a live, healthy 13-year-old, and there would have been a live, healthy baby. Now, it is a weird, weird, and tragically corrupted world when you have a major newspaper that writes an editorial like this as if the fact that she would have carried the pregnancy is a far greater loss than if she had had the abortion. Just think about this. Think about the scales of morality here. By their argument, it's a good thing. It's a relief that she had this abortion, and there's no loss. They even criticize Florida's governor for saying it's a tragedy that her baby will be lost. Where is the sanity in this for people at least to admit, even from the, you know, where is the embarrassment on the pro-abortion side? Well, you see some embarrassment in someone like Hillary Rodham Clinton, who after all said abortion is a tragedy. She said that. Now, I don't think that abortion would be reduced one bit if you followed her remarks made in that context. But you'll notice that here you have not even any embarrassment about it. It's just like abortion is almost celebrated as a good thing. When the governor is criticized for saying it's a tragedy that her baby will be lost, well, what sane person doesn't believe it's a tragedy? That's the scariest thing I've read in a very long time. There's so much going on in the news, it's hard to know where to look. This time of the year, an awful lot of students are taking the SAT and ACT tests. There have been all kinds of controversies about this, some of them based on racial claims that these tests privilege European learning. That's the way it's put in this politically correct context, rather than diversity. And there have been people who are saying that it's too fact-based and all the rest. But, you know, now the SAT has an essay component. And according to today's edition of the New York Times, listen, folks, if you want to score well on the SAT essay, just write a long essay. Because there's a major investigation showing that it really doesn't matter what you write as long as you write a lot. The study shows that the essays that were long in length, they did very well. Any essay over 400 words did pretty well, and any essay under about 100 words did pretty poorly. And essays that had factual errors in them weren't even flagged. Well, no wonder there's a credibility crisis when it comes to this kind of testing. Just write long. Doesn't matter what you write. Just a long essay. That's all that matters. America is a magnet for tourism, a magnet for industry and for business in this global economy. But unfortunately, tragically, embarrassingly, we have become a magnet for embryo research and for reproductive tourism. That's what USA Today is reporting. foreign women flocking to the USA for in vitro procedures that would be illegal where they live, for procedures that that would violate the moral scruples of even European nations. Sex selection abortion, sex selection IVF procedures and all this, it's legal in the United States of America. And it's fascinating that this national newspaper would consider it newsworthy that the U.S. has become a mecca for reproductive tourism. It's a sad and tragic thing to imagine that there are people planning trips to the United States to create and to destroy human embryos. That ought to be a sobering thought for every American citizen. We're going to talk today about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Louisville, Kentucky, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Some of you may have seen this article in the New York Times this week. The headline was, Ugly Children May Get Parental Short Shrift. Every once in a while, one of these articles just kind of pops out at you and demands some kind of attention. And I want to tell you why this one's important. Listen to this. It's by Nicholas Bacalar. It's entitled, Ugly Children. That's in the title. Listen to this. Parents would certainly deny it, but Canadian researchers have made a startling assertion. Parents take better care of pretty children than they do ugly ones. They're arguing from the University of Alberta that parents use physical attractiveness and really give preference to those who are prettier, more attractive, and less to those who are less attractive. Listen to this. When it came to buckling up, this is a test of parental protection, in this case, buckling up children in the car. When it came to buckling up, pretty and ugly children were treated in starkly different ways, with seatbelt use increasing in direct proportion to attractiveness. When a woman was in charge, 4% of the homeliest children were strapped in, compared with 13.3% of the most attractive children. The difference was even more acute when fathers led the shopping expedition. In those cases, none of the least attractive children were secured with seatbelts, while 12.5% of the prettiest children were. Well, I don't know exactly what to do with this other than to say it's a sad question even to address. You know, as a parent and as a Christian, I look at this and wonder what's behind it. And then my question is answered. Let me just say, first of all, that there's an insidious misrepresentation here in terms of pretty and ugly. I mean, what do they have as a guide? Do they have some kind of like 1 to 10 kind of gradient? That's a pretty ridiculous question when you think about it. Who's making the decisions? That's about as subjective as it can be. But it does somehow mirror our society's preoccupation with physical beauty, however that's defined. But I said there was something behind this, and we could find out what it is. Well, it's evolutionary theory. That's exactly what's behind it. The professors at the University of Alberta and the executive director of the Population Research Laboratory there said that there's an evolutionary reason for the findings, because pretty children represent the best genetic legacy, and therefore they get more care, because evolution has taught us to privilege the healthy and the attractive over the ugly. It's evolution at work. Well, this is social Darwinism, and this is where the worldview of Darwinism inevitably leads, because Darwinism requires a naturalistic explanation for everything, and this kind of behavior, if right, if correctly addressed here, even if correctly described here, this behavior, like every other behavior, has to have a basic evolutionary explanation. And it tells us everything about where the evolutionary worldview leads. How do you bring morality into this? It's simply genes. It's simply the replication of genes. It just makes sense in an evolutionary process to give more preference to healthy, attractive genes rather than to unhealthy, unattractive genes. You know, behind the worldview of this secular age is a deep antipathy and hatred towards humanity. And it comes out in an article like this. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday, we're going to talk about what you want to talk about. Perhaps it's something you've been reading, something you've been thinking about, an issue in your local church, an issue in your family. This is when you can call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can get your question in for Ask Anything Wednesday. Rebecca did. She's listening on WTBN from Tampa, Florida. Rebecca, welcome to the program.
Hey there, Dr. Mueller. I'll make this quick. On sexual predators, the new laws that are going around the country right now with having them wear those bracelets for tracking, I know that was a recent law passed, or it's somehow in the Florida law process right now. I struggle with the fact that there are 19-year-olds out there that at one, maybe a few years ago, maybe now they're 20 in their 20s, that they had sex with a 16-year-old, 15-year-old, where we have 13-year-olds that look like they're 19, and they didn't know that these kids were underage. They lied about their age. Yes, is sex wrong before marriage? Absolutely. But do they need to get stamped with sexual predator for the rest of their life? I have such a hard time with that. And, you know, I absolutely want the worst to happen. I mean, that's evil. I know I shouldn't say that. Those men that are stalkers, that go after the babies and even go after the high schoolers with evil intent, absolutely, I think that the worst should happen or justice should be served. But
yeah, I think I get where you're going, Rebecca. Let me just come back and say that this is evidence of the moral breakdown of a society. Because in any sane moral context or moral structure, you would call things what they are. You wouldn't try to relabel them as something else. And you would in a sane moral environment, you would understand that behavior is a matter of responsibility. You wouldn't be looking outside the individual for all the explanations for why a person does a bad thing. That's why we as Christians know about sin, and we expect sinners to sin. And so we understand that we're not to be surprised when a person has an evil intent. But we also know that we are addressed with a moral code, a law that tells us that sex is validated and legitimate only within the context of marriage. Now, we're living in a time, Rebecca, when an awful lot of people, especially in the cultural elite, simply don't believe that. As a matter of fact, you can look across America, you can see that vast millions of people don't believe that. So if you throw out a biblical sexual morality, if you throw out a sexual morality that locates appropriate sex only within marriage, then you end up with this kind of moral mess. For instance, on a lot of college campuses, you have sex codes. And I'm not going to be graphic here, but let me tell you, there are literally things, especially that the men on the campus are handed with a card that says, in order to do this, you must ask explicit permission. Can I touch here? Can I do this? Well, you know, from a biblical morality understanding, you shouldn't be in that situation in the first place. And the answer should be no all the way down the card. But we're living in a time in which that whole moral structure being discarded, all we're left with is the negotiation over consent and over the appropriate context and all the rest. So in consent, you know, the big issue here is that if you have two 19-year-olds having sex, the government says that's nobody's business. And whether they're married or not, that's nobody's business. And an awful lot of society says that's nobody's business when it comes to morality. But if one of them's 13, well, then the consent comes in because a 13-year-old's not old enough to give consent. Now, Rebecca, isn't that fascinating? Because it was a judge in your state that just said just this week that a 13-year-old girl was competent to decide to have an abortion. How can a girl be competent to decide to have an abortion, but be incompetent to decide to have sex? You see, this is a moral insanity going on here. This is a form of denying the obvious. And so what we have are these people that are labeled as sexual predators, and many of them are just correctly labeled that way. They are sexual predators. Just look at the sad case of the little girls who have been raped and murdered, and you realize that there again is moral insanity. Why did a society release these people? Why did we so water down the law that these people are now able to be mainstreamed back into society where they can do this again? And frankly, wearing a bracelet is, I think, just a ridiculous attempt at trying to say you're doing something here. I don't think one of those bracelets is going to keep anyone from doing what they plan to do. But where you do have, say, two teenagers, one who may be older and another younger, is it fair, and that's what Rebecca's raising here, for one of them to be labeled a sexual predator for the rest of his life? I think in this moral context, not. But what we can't talk about is recreating, and this society won't talk about, is recreating a moral order in which those teenagers should not be allowed to have sex, regardless of their age, without moral sanction. You know, that's the problem. Once you throw away the moral order, everything's just a matter of negotiating the labels and the etiquette of sexual immorality. And so you throw out these things like consent. And of course, again, I just have to come back to how in the world in Florida the judicial branch can even with a straight face say that a 13-year-old can't consent to sex, but she can be competent to consent to an abortion. This is the sign of a society undergoing a moral meltdown. When you're negotiating on issues like this, something has been lost that, if not recovered, will mean the absolute loss of all moral sanity. And I think that's what we're facing. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You ask your question. 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program and Ask Anything Wednesday. What we enjoy about this particular day is that we never know what we're going to talk about because no one can know all the issues out there. And many of you are dealing with things in your local church, perhaps in your workplace. So you may be dealing with your school board or with the local politics or national issues that are arising in your place. Perhaps it's something that you just wanted to talk about. Give us a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. On XM Radio, John's listening from Utah. Go right ahead, John.
Yeah, good program. Open theology, what is it? Does it go by any other name? What are a couple of principles that refute it? I think that it has to do with what? The sovereignty of God and control. I'll get my answer off the air.
All right, John, that's a good question. And one we've talked about a couple times on this program, but it's good to go back to it because this is a moving target. You have new articles, new books being written all the time. What you're talking about is open theism in particular. And theism is the understanding of God, as in theology. And open theism argues that God's omniscience is limited to those things which, quote, can properly be known, end quote. In other words, are things God doesn't know. And specifically, what they argue is that God can't know all the things in the future that are determined by decisions that aren't yet made. And so their argument is that God genuinely doesn't know what is going to happen in the future in the sense that his creatures, especially human creatures, have been given the freedom of choice, and thus they haven't made these decisions yet, and they're not known. And so what you have is a Clark Pinnock, for instance, a theologian who argues that God's always ready with plan B when plan A fails. God's endlessly resourceful. That's what he says, and God's watching. And Pinnock and others, Greg Boyd, who also is an open theist, and others argue that things will eventually, probably, almost assuredly work out as God has planned, but God's going to have to be resourceful and creative in order to get there. Now, let me come back and say that I think that's a fair representation of what open theism holds. And furthermore, the open theist would say if God truly is omniscient, then his knowledge of these things becomes a form of determinism, which I would reject. But let me come back and say the problem with open theism is the Bible, in that the Bible makes such strict claims, straightforward claims about God's knowledge. It never says that God's omniscient except for this. And furthermore, you have God knowing exactly what's going to take place in the future, and God does know the decisions that I haven't made yet, because his knowledge is so perfect that it extends to everything actual and everything possible, everything past, present, and future throughout all eternity. And God knows right now what I'm going to say next. God knows what the next caller is going to want to talk about. God knows exactly what's going to take place in the future because he is sovereign and he is omniscient. And those are categorical words. There's no such thing as being a little bit omniscient. David in the Psalms knows that God knows his words before he will speak them, his thoughts before he will think them. When the apostles were preaching in the book of Acts, they said this happened because God predetermined that it would happen this way, that the Son of Man would be turned over into the hands of lawless men. I mean, if God doesn't know what decisions are going to be made in the future, what was the incarnation all about? I mean, what about predictive prophecy and all the rest? In open theism, and you ask about other names by which it is known, finite theism, neotheism, the openness of God is the way it's often expressed. And of course, by that, they're trying to say by public relations that anything else is the closedness of God. But God's not closed. He's merely sovereign. He's completely consistent with who he is. And he knows all things, past, present, and future, actual and potential. And there's just no way around that. Thanks for your call. I really appreciate that, John. And this is an ongoing issue. And we'll put some links up on the website just to help get you to some resources there that could really help. Let's go to Dean calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Welcome, Dean.
Hi. Welcome. Thank you. My question is, how would somebody who sees everything through a viewpoint of evolution, does not believe in God, how would they see after all the, you know, many years of human evolution that there are still people who practice homosexuality? You know, if they believe everything happens for survival of the fittest, then I'm trying to understand how they would see, you know, homosexuality from an evolutionary standpoint? And I'll hang up and listen.
That's a great question, Dean. And by the way, I've got an entire file of evolutionary explanations of these things. Some argue that that homosexuality is rare in the general population precisely because it doesn't lead to reproduction. Others argue that homosexuality may be due to the fact that there's a genetic flaw that may actually encourage non-reproduction. And, of course, that doesn't go over very big in the homosexual community. But if you're going to have a genetic basis for homosexuality, that's something they're going to have to live with as, in terms of their claims. That's a double-edged sword. Others are claiming that we have now reached the point that given population and all the rest, evolution is now opening new sexual outlets like homosexuality because it's not so important that human beings reproduce in mass numbers as they did before. Now, I'm not even going to give links to those articles because it's just nonsense. But that's what you have when you deny the obvious and you deny God's revelation. You're left with trying to figure this out with some kind of evolutionary explanation. And I don't think any of them hold water. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number's 877-893-8255. And we'll be right back. Program. We're glad to have you back, and it's your opportunity to talk about whatever is on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to John calling from WTBN. John, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I wanted to know what the classifications were that basically why the minor prophets and major prophets are distinguished, how they're distinguished.
You know, this is going to be one of those answers, John, that that is going to be simpler than what you fear, because it really has nothing to do with the truth of these books, has nothing to do with the meaning or the value of these books. It has everything to do with just the length of the books. That's it. And, you know, it used to be that in the canon, it was called the Book of the Twelve. And that is what really comes out of that in many ways, is that it was the 12 minor prophets because they were just shorter in duration. That's basically it. And then you measure that over against, for instance, an Isaiah or a Jeremiah with huge, expansive books. And that's how they got in there. And because the minor prophets were often called the Book of the 12, and that's how it came together. And that was mostly, I believe, in the Septuagint, also done in terms of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's how we ended up with it. So, John, does that help?
Yeah, one more question. As far as the volume, with Daniel being 12 chapters and then Hosea and Zechariah being 14, would that distinction basically be just because Hosea and Zechariah were in the Book of the 12?
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't follow you there, John. You have to say that one more time.
As far as with Daniel only being 12 chapters, and
yeah,
then Hosea and Zechariah being 14 chapters apiece, I was saying since it's a matter of volume.
Yeah, well, it's basically to put those 12 books over against the very, very large prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's basically, and Ezekiel. You'd have to add Ezekiel to that as well. And so that's basically why they're there. It's not an insult to call them the minor prophets, although it's a little awkward now. It just means the smaller ones. So you're talking about Latin here in terms of how these words in many ways just came down to us. And so, you know, years ago there was a great little book that was entitled Major Truths from the Minor Prophets. And that's about the way it is. There are no minor truths in Scripture. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to meet any minor prophets. They were all prophets in full. Thanks for your call, John. We got another John listening on WTSJ in Cincinnati. John, welcome.
Well, thank you, Dr. Mueller. I love your show, and thanks for taking my call. I consider myself a five-point Calvinist.
All right.
And I understand the bondage of the will of an unregenerate person. But where was Adam in that? In terms of free will, in essence, did Adam have a free will?
Well, you know, that is a great question, and you know, part of the background problem to this, John, is the compound free will, because you know, very few people even believe in free will. I mean, there are some people who theologically say they believe in free will. There are even groups who call themselves free will this and free will that. But even the secular psychologists don't believe in free will because they understand that there are limitations to how we can will. And the behaviorists think that we're conditioned by experiences and all kinds of other things. So we can think we have free will, but it's really not free. And we also have to be careful when we talk about free will, because in one sense, you and I, we might be free to will anything, but that doesn't mean we can make it happen. For instance, I could will to be back right now in the year 1313, but my willing it doesn't make it happen. And I could will to be two places at once, but that is, I would be free to will that, but it's irrelevant because my willing doesn't make it happen. So, John, you know, I would have to say, as a Reformed theologian, I think the better way to put it is that Adam had free agency. He had a true moral agency. He had the true and authentic responsibility and capacity to choose the one thing over the other. And that's where Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, defined the will as the act of choosing, the act of preferring, the act of deciding. And it's clear that that Adam had that power of decision, and he chose to sin. And then, of course, when he sinned, the entire race sinned. In Adam, Paul tells us, we all sinned. And now after Adam, we inherit a nature that is already sinful. And not only do we inherit a nature that's sinful, we then decide ourselves to sin. So from a Reformed perspective, we have to understand that the human will is not a sovereign will. It's certainly not an unlimited will. And will is probably the wrong word to use here. It is moral agency, the power to decide. I think that's the clearest way to put it. And so God's not playing games. When in Deuteronomy, through Moses, he addresses his own people and says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." That's not a game God's playing. Israel's going to have to decide. But it's not really true that they have a free will. They're already sinners in the first place, and they can't will what they can't accomplish. But they are given the capacity of moral agency, and they are responsible for the exercise of that capacity. And so are you and I and every other single human living today or at any point after Adam. And that's a very good question. Does that help, John?
It helps. So he had free agency, but not the inclination that a fallen person would have.
That's right. You see, Adam conceivably could have chosen not to sin, whereas we can't, because we have now inherited his sinful nature. And in fact, his sin has been imputed to us. And that's why it's so important we understand that on the cross, that Christ's sin was imputed to believers. And I mean, Christ's righteousness, was imputed to believers. So you have a double imputation there. First of all, the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt, and then the imputation to Christians, those who believe, of Christ's righteousness. And that's what's so important. But, you know, we are not in Adam's position before the fall. Adam was able not to sin. And now we are not able not to sin. But when we are glorified, we will not be able to sin. That's a good, old, very venerable theological way to put it. Adam could not have sinned, but he did sin. We can't not sin because of the fall. And when we are glorified, those who are in Christ, when we are glorified by God's grace, at that point, we will not be able to sin. That's a great question, John. I appreciate you calling. And, you know, it just is a good reminder to us that we must always emphasize two truths in the Bible. The first is the sovereignty of God. And that's why the question about open theism was so helpful, because God's sovereignty has no codicils, no footnotes, no limitations. God's sovereign. That's all there is to it. And we must also emphasize that humans have the responsibility of moral agency. We are given the capacity to decide, and we are assigned the moral responsibility to decide. And even the gospel itself comes with a call to believe and to obey the gospel. To refuse that is to disobey, and that is sin. And moral agency means we are always accountable, born sinners and always accountable. I'll be back with the final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I love this day in the middle of the week because we never know what we're going to get to talk about. Everything from the major and the minor prophets to sexual predators, you name it. And it's because these are the issues that are confronting us. And when you look at the newspaper, you listen to the network news or the cable news or whatever has your attention, when you're in cultural conversation, when you're in conversation in the workplace or talking to your kids around the family table, these are the issues that we are talking about because the culture, the society is talking about them. And this is where we need to apply consistent Christian worldview thinking. Let's go back to the Bible and reason our way from biblical principles solidly established in God's Word to how we give answers to these contemporary questions. Historical markers come from time to time. One of them comes today because it was 25 years ago today that Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister of Great Britain. She took over and moved into number 10 Downing Street 25 years ago today. And those of you who know me know that I have tremendous admiration for Margaret Thatcher. I believe she was one of the great leaders of the 20th century. And in fact, one of the prized items I have in my personal library is a picture of me sitting with Lady Thatcher. In the years, and she came to Louisville after the time she had been prime minister, and Mary and I had the opportunity to meet her. And what exactly about Margaret Thatcher is something deserving of her admiration? I think it was her courage, her leadership, her ability to articulate the case, and frankly, the fact that she just wouldn't blink. She said of herself, "This lady's not for turning," and she wasn't. And she actually had courage, sometimes even despair. At one point, she encouraged President George H.W. Bush by saying, "This is no time to go wobbly now, George." And Margaret Thatcher never went wobbly. She lost her post, deposed by her own party in a moment of inglorious ingratitude because she wouldn't bend on a principle. And I believe she was right. But Margaret Thatcher is still alive, although she has experienced a series of strokes. And even at President Ronald Reagan's funeral, she spoke by video because she is no longer able to do public speaking. And yet, much like the Winston Churchill she so admired, she was able to roar for her people when she was prime minister of that nation. We need to pray for Great Britain today because tomorrow the British people go to the polls and big issues are on the line. We are a nation here that is not an island, and we need to pray for those in other nations, such as in Great Britain, because they have big issues on their national plate. And quite frankly, some of them are the very issues we talk about on this program. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about the issues that matter. Because we're living in one of those days in which Christians have got to think on their feet. And we've got to know what we believe. Get ready next week for Ask Anything Wednesday. In advance, you can send your questions to albertmohler.com. And go to the website. You'll find an updated blog and a daily commentary, all for you. You'll find a resource there that'll help you to think through the issues. And you'll find a way there you can let me know what you think. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.